Acts 24:1. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation that should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should keep in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away from the present, for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. The title of our sermon series here for this chapter is Standing in Judgment Before God and Man. In this chapter, we can break it down into three major sections, like any trial with judgment. We have the accusation, we have the defense, and we have the verdict, which is really going to be a non-verdict. I suppose next to the topic of sin, and maybe some specific sins, one of the least popular subjects in pulpits today is the topic of judgment. Judgment. That's certainly true outside of the church, right? No one likes to be told that they are doing something wrong. And no one likes to be told then that there are consequences for doing that wrong. Right, kids? I've done things wrong too. Nobody likes it. We live in a society today, though, where right and wrong are often reversed, where right and wrong are relative truths. And so the popular thought goes something like this: as long as I am not hurting you, I'm doing nothing wrong. Have you heard that one before? Or maybe you've heard this one: you can have your truth, but I have my truth. My truth is my truth, and you're going to accept it. And so even if your truth and his truth or her truth are all contradictory, even if they're outside the realm of reality. Our society often asks you today to accept those things in the name of tolerance. Loved ones, these ideas, these kinds of thoughts, they're really mere excuses. They're attempts to cover up sin, to ignore sin, to kind of put off or forget that there even is a judgment that's coming. And so we also hear things like this. You know, as long as I'm doing enough good, or as long as I'm doing more good than bad, or maybe even as long as I'm just a little better than the next guy, then I'm going to be okay at the end. Have you heard those? All these different ways of thinking about sin and judgment are wrong. They're wrong. And what they really do is support the Bible's claim that we are all rebels at heart. We're all rebels at heart. We're all sinners, the Bible says. See, we want to do things our way, right? That's our natural tendency. We want to be judged by the standard that we think is the right standard. And think about that for a minute, loved ones. Think about that just for a minute. If things really worked like that, if we really got our way of defining what right and wrong is, that we said it was just relative, and if we just said judgment, it's just some scary fairy tale I tell my kids, then think about that. What would the next life look like? What would heaven look like if those things were true? Well, it wouldn't look any different than it does right now here on this earth, right? It wouldn't be paradise at all. But listen, as unpopular a subject as sin, as judgment might be, they are the very basis for the good news of the gospel. Because the Bible says that it's appointed for man once to die, and after that does come judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And that judgment, loved ones, is going to be by God's standards. Standards which every one of us have failed to meet. We've rebelled against. Paul said it on the front of your bulletins there, if you look, in Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ, the God-man. We must not close the door to reality of sin and judgment. But you know, the Bible also teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if you read the last couple of chapters in your Bible in Revelation, if you read that, you can begin to understand that this eternal life is promised by God, by Jesus. That is going to be paradise. It is not going to look anything much like this world, except the very best parts of it, to a degree, maybe. There's going to be no more sin, it says. And so, no more sorrow that comes from that sin, no more pain, no more hunger, thirst, aches. It's all gone. That's the eternal life that's promised. And so the good news of the gospel is that this Jesus Christ who came down, fully God, fully man, he lived a perfect life. Do you get that? He never once sinned, not ever, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not in his very motives, never once sinned. And yet the Bible says he became as sin and he took the sinner's place of God's judgment, bearing on the cross God's wrath that the sinners deserved. And then on the cross, he physically died, just as we are all appointed once to do. But God cannot be held by the grave. And so 3 days later, he rose from it, promising to raise those who would believe in him to eternal life on that day, on that day. And so those who would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior will be raised on that day. They'll have their sins wiped away. On that day of judgment, they will ultimately be judged not guilty. That's the good news of the gospel. They will have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ counted to them. Can I get a hallelujah? It's always the best news I have to give. But you know, while that ultimate verdict is definite and it is unchangeable, the Bible does teach in a few places that believers will still experience a form of judgment. Did you know that? Here's one of them in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, we, who's the we? Paul, writing to the believing Corinthian church, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so, believer or not, we all need to take heart that there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming that day. And so how ought that to affect how we respond to God now in this life? Listen, maybe you're here and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, but even right now, maybe you're being convicted as you're hearing these words from Scripture. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Jesus said, when he left, he said, I'm leaving behind the Holy Spirit. And one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But you must respond rightly on that conviction. You must respond rightly on that conviction. At the end of this passage that we read this morning, we'll find a man named Felix, the governor, who was convicted, but he did not respond rightly. Don't let that be you, if that's you this morning. Act on that conviction. Turn from your sin into the righteousness of Christ. Believe in Him. If you are a believer today, the question to ask is, am I living like one day I'm going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ? Am I living like that today? Because one day I will. And ultimately, like I said, like the Bible declares again and again, I am going to be found, you are going to be found not guilty if you know Him. But what else will Jesus find? Will it be, as Paul said, gold and silver and precious metal? Or will it be wood, hay, and straw? And so this morning we find Paul standing in judgment before man as a prisoner of Rome. But Paul was first, as we've been saying, a prisoner of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived with eternity in mind. He lived knowing that one day he is going to stand before his Savior, not only in judgment, but stand before his Savior, his loved one. And so in verse 16 here that we read, I think the key verse of this whole passage, Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. And what about you? Can you say that? What about me? So let's walk through this passage. Paul is standing in judgment before the governor, Felix, who besides being known for his corruption and his cruelty, was known in history for really just one other thing. And that's this, stomping out insurrectionists without prejudice, with cruelty. And so after this disgustingly untrue but flattering speech to Felix, the Jews' lawyer, Tertullus, accuses Paul of three things. They're all in your sheets there. They say Paul is an insurrectionist who spreads his trouble everywhere like a plague. Second thing they accuse him of is Paul is a leader of a heretical, unauthorized cult. And the third thing they charge him with is of trying to defile what they found to be holy. And any of these three accusations, as we saw, if they could be proven, it could cost Paul his life. So let's look this morning now at Paul's defense, or begin looking at it. And what we're going to see is this on your sheet. Paul stands innocent of all charges before God and man. He stands innocent of all charges before God and man. Now, Tertullus began his accusation with what was known as the captatio benevolentia. Again, I love saying that word, captatio benevolentia, which in its base form was simply an honorary address to the presiding judge in a court. But it often became exaggerated and even to the point of hypocrisy and hypocritic flattery, just a means to gain the judge's favor. And that certainly describes Tertullus's address to the judge. Now notice in contrast Paul's captatio benevolentia. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Now, Tertullus began his captatio benevolentia with this untrue flattery, but what we have here from Paul is simple, it's respectful, and it's truthful. There's no flattery, there's no exaggeration. As hard as it must have been to hear those wildly false accusations, Paul waits for Felix to motion to him to speak, and that's when he speaks. And Paul simply acknowledges the truth. He says, "For many years, you, Felix, you've been a judge over this nation." See, an experienced governor or judge like Felix, he should know what's going on in his territory, right? Like, he should be familiar with the different people groups, the different cultures that he's ruling in charge of. And Felix, he knows the Jews, and he knows their culture. In fact, verse 24, we read it, his own wife was Jewish. Felix, no doubt, already knows about the Christians, and you can see that also, we read it in verse 22. He had a more accurate knowledge of the way. And if you think about it, Caesarea, we've been there a few times now, but Caesarea is the home of Philip the Evangelist. It's also, at least at one point, the home of Cornelius, this Roman centurion who God used Peter to share the gospel with and who got saved, he and his whole household. So there are Christians in Caesarea. There are Christians there. He knows about the Christians. He's familiar with them, he's familiar with the Jews, and he's probably, no doubt, seen what would have been, in his eyes, religious trouble between the two. Remember, we're following one man's story, God's man, the Apostle Paul. But all kinds of things are happening throughout the world, and one day we might get to know more about those things. So Paul says, "Felix, you have been a judge over this nation for many years." He's appealing to his experience as a governing judge who's supposed to be fair in court, even by Roman standards. And so I love this. Paul says, "I cheerfully make my defense." See, Paul is ready. He's like, "Let's go, let's go." He's glad to get going. And so we have these three accusations, and Paul is going to address every single one of those, and then he's going to give three more defenses. We're only going to get through those first three this morning, but let's look at the first one, number one on your sheets. Paul's defense number one. "I'm not a troublemaking insurrectionist. Rather, I'm a peaceful worshiper and wasn't even in Jerusalem long enough to cause trouble." Look at verses 11 to 13 again. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." If you remember back in verse 8, you can look there too, but Tertullus ended his accusation with a bluff. He told Felix to examine either Paul or Lysias, depending on whether those other verses are supposed to be in there or not, whoever the hymn refers to. But he said, "Examine him to find out the truth." Paul begins here by calling that bluff. He says, "Felix, you yourself can verify the truth of what I'm about to share." And in fact, Felix had reached no farther into his pocket and took out that letter sent by Lysias to verify it, right? And then Paul, he basically says, "I didn't even spend enough time in Jerusalem to be able to spread trouble, let alone start an insurrection." He puts it simply like this: "Not more than 12 days has passed since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." But think about that, 12 days. 12 days, that's it. That's all that's passed, he says. Now there's a little bit of question here about whether Paul meant he was in Jerusalem for 12 days or if it's been 12 days total now, even including his time in Caesarea. So where do we begin the countdown and so on? But in the end, all we can really do with that is speculate. My personal understanding is that he was in Jerusalem for 12 days, and so now we're at day 17. But the main point is that Paul hasn't had time to cause trouble. He says he went to Jerusalem not to cause trouble, but to what? To worship. To worship. Now this is actually, on one hand, quite unusual for Paul when you think about it. Paul the evangelist, right? Didn't go to evangelize, he went to worship. Now evangelism can be worship. But this is true. He didn't go as a main purpose to Jerusalem this time to evangelize. During that last trip to Jerusalem, he wasn't purposely going out to dispute or reason with anyone. He wasn't there to preach a convicting message that would stir up the crowd. And it's unusual, right? Because I think it's safe to say that everywhere else he went up to this point, Paul was found disputing, reasoning with the people and these other cities he traveled for. And everywhere he went, he was preaching Jesus Christ, and that did stir up the crowds. But not this visit to Jerusalem. And you might say, well, that's really odd. My reply is no. That's God's providence. That's God's providence. Look at this in Acts 22, verse 18. Paul recounts to the Jews while he's in Jerusalem how Jesus told them to get out of there quickly because they would not hear his testimony about him, Jesus. See, what happened here is Paul obeyed, and now he can truthfully declare that he wasn't found purposely disputing or stirring up the crowd. So do you see how Jesus is even still working behind the scenes in the background in all of this? Paul, on Jesus' orders, was only there to worship. And we'll look later what that worship looked like a little more. And so Paul says, they can't prove their accusation because, well, they can't. It's not true. They're bluffing. But Paul's telling the truth, and it can be verified. Paul is not a troublemaking insurrectionist. He's a peaceful worshiper who wasn't even in Jerusalem long enough to cause trouble. That's number one. Number two, Paul says, I am not a leader of a heretical cult. Rather, I am a servant of the one true God of the Jewish nation, and I believe all his word. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And so Paul here, he counters that accusation of being a leader of a heretical, unauthorized cult brilliantly. Brilliantly. He confesses and says, I'm going to confess something to you. I am guilty of this. But it's not a confession that's a crime. It's a non-crime. First, he says, you know, they call me a leader of a sect or a cult, that word could be translated. But he says the better term is the way. See, the Jews, they believed in one true God, the I Am. He was the only way to salvation, the I Am who came to Moses, who gave him the law. And they were right to do that, to believe in him. But if we go down a little later, when Jesus came, he says this in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the Jews rightly believed that if they kept the law, they would be blessed and they would know God's salvation. But what they wrongly assumed is that they could do it. They couldn't do it. It only condemned them. But Jesus obeyed the law, says, down to the last dot of an I in the Greek language. He became the fulfillment of that law, and it's only through belief in him that you can be made right with God. And so these early Christians, they were called the Way, as they followed this Jesus, the only way of salvation. There's no other name by which one can be saved, Peter said. Jesus is the I Am, the way, the truth, and the life. Paul continues, and his words kind of almost become a bit biting here when you think about it. Now he just begins, I worship, and this is a different Greek word than the one translated worship in verse 11. There is still the idea of worship here, but it's more the sense of service and worship. In fact, you can see I put on the screen here where both of these words are used. That actually should be Matthew 4:10, the reference there, not John 14:6. Matthew 4:10, Jesus tells Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, that's the word from verse 11. And then he says, in him only shall you serve. That's the word from our verse here. And that's why some of your versions probably have the word serve there. So Paul says, I serve the God of our fathers. That would be the God of the Jewish nation, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Moses, and so on. And then what's he say? Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for just saying the whole Old Testament. And I'm going to make it even more shorthand by putting it like I did, all of God's Word. We have more revelation. There's no more new revelation, but we have more revelation now than they had then. Paul believed it all. And that's actually a bit pointed. It had a little bite to it. See, we talked about this a little bit. The Sadducees, they only believed in the Torah. The high priest would have been one of these guys. They only believed in the Torah, so the first five books of the Bible. And they certainly did not believe in a resurrection, as it said earlier. The Pharisees would say they believed in the Old Testament. But then they added to it, and they substituted the law of God for God himself. And so we see things like this by the prophets many, many times. This is one in Amos 5. Verses 20 and 24, he says, I'm sick of it. I'm done with it. I've had it with your sacrifices. I've had it with your songs. I've had it with your solemn assemblies. I've had it with your long faces, with your feasts. I don't want that. I desire your hearts. See, he wanted them to love him. And then out of that love, to love people, and specifically in Amos here, to show justice from that love. But they traded the living God, these many Jews, for tradition, for dead works, for words that became just like those dead works. In a very similar vein, Jesus said it this way in John 5:39 to the religious leaders of his day. He said, listen, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, many of the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, a resurrection, but they did not believe in a crucified and resurrected Messiah. But Paul did. He believed all of it, and so he believed that the Christ would be resurrected just as the Scriptures proclaimed, which is exactly what he says next, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so, first of all, Paul has hope. What is Christian hope? You've probably heard it before. It's not wishful thinking, right? Christian hope is not wishful thinking, but what is it? It's confident expectation. Confident expectation of what God has promised to be true. It's a hope, he says. And he says, these men, they also accept it. So, if these men also accepted, there must be some Pharisees here with the high priest. The Pharisees must have been some of these Jews, or perhaps Paul is just sweeping his arms and pointing at all of them and says, the Jews in general, they believe in a resurrection of some sort. That hope is the resurrection. But then he puts a little bite into it again. Did you notice that? The resurrection of both the just and the unjust. See, for Paul, for the believer, there is confident expectation in the resurrection for all of the just. But for the unjust, Scripture says, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment. And so then we get to the key verse of this whole trial, I believe. The whole reason that Paul can truthfully proclaim his innocence. Verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. As we talked about a little bit last week, Paul is not saying here that he's perfect, that he's sinless, but he has an advocate, Christ Jesus. He takes pains not to sin, but when he sins, he takes pains again to take those sins in true repentance and confess them to his Savior, Jesus Christ, his advocate. And when he knows he's offended a brother or sister, he takes pains to make things right with them. Those are the kind of pains that Paul takes. He takes pains to ensure he's free from the weight and the guilt of sin, to have a clear conscience before both God and man, and only Jesus can give that to him. And boy, loved ones, if like Paul, you take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man, you will know more and more freedom. Every Christian can know freedom in Christ, because Christ can take those burdens and throw them away as you come in true repentance and confess your sins to Him. So you take pains. There is effort involved, but it's an effort that comes from submitting to God, to your God who is working in you and giving you the conviction and giving you the strength. See, it's all His grace. It's all His grace. Do you know why people don't like to hear about sin and judgment? Because they don't want to give up their sin, right? And they certainly don't want to be judged for it. And you know what ignoring sin and judgment really does? It leads to a defiled conscience. It leads to a seared conscience that the Bible tells us about. But I believe that's why there's so much compromise, even in the church. I'm not saying this church, just the church in general. Many want to accept this part of Scripture or that part of Scripture, but then they want to reject this part of Scripture. You see it all the time. Beloved ones, we must, with Paul, believe all the Word of God. All of it. Jesus, He gives a very stern warning about this. One of the gravest warnings in all of Scripture. He says in Matthew 7, that many will come to Him, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, haven't I prophesied in Your name? Haven't I cast out demons in Your name? Haven't I done many mighty works in Your name?" So what is that saying? It's saying these people, they at least accepted parts of who Jesus was, about what Jesus had to say, right? Calling Him Lord, doing these things in His name. They followed Him to a point. But Jesus says, on that day, what day is that? Judgment day. On that day, I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We have to accept the whole counsel of God, loved ones. Paul says he believes all of it, and he follows it. He takes pain so that even his very conscience is clear and free before God and man. Paul is not a leader of an unauthorized cult. In a very big sense, Paul is more Jewish, really, than his accusers, right? The way is not a sect, it's not a cult, but it's a fulfillment and continuation of God's plan. Paul is a servant follower of the only way, truth, and life, his resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's his second defense. His third defense is this on your sheets. I'm not a sacrilegious defiler. Rather, I bring before God a true and pure sacrifice. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So stop there for now. So Paul gives a little more detail here on what actually happened, why he was actually in Jerusalem, what that worship looked like. He came to bring alms and present offerings. And do you know, this is the only time in the book of Acts that gift, remember there is a gift from the Gentile church Paul was going around as he's going around collecting a collection from the Gentiles to bring to the Jerusalem church. And so these are the alms mentioned here. He mentions it all over in his letters that we've looked at before, but only here in Acts. And so that is what alms refers to. That alms is just money for the needy. The Gentile church, they had sacrificed to give to this poor, needy Jerusalem church. And Paul was the bringer of that collection. He brought it knowing full well ahead of time, told through the Holy Spirit by Jesus, that tribulation awaited him. He did it knowing that. That is true. Pure sacrifice, loved ones. That is true and pure sacrifice. In fact, as I thought about it, I was thinking of James 1:27, where he says this, that religion itself that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. See, Paul brought this sacrificial offering to the Jerusalem church, which is like an orphan, like a widow. It was poor. It was in dire need of it. In fact, there would have been widows and very likely orphans as a part of this church. We saw back in Acts 7, I think it was. They had to come up with those seven men to take care of the widows, right? So even back before things were bad, there were widows. So Paul went, knowing his own life might be offered up in the process. He was living what he wrote in Romans 12:1 when he says that I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Well, that was Paul right there doing that. It's a spiritual worship. This is the worship that he came to do in Jerusalem. Now, it also says that he came to present offerings, and that refers to something different. I take it to refer to the peace offerings that he presented to honor the Jews when he cleansed himself at the temple. So remember, if a Jew came in from outside the Holy Land, they had to purify themselves. So Paul did that. He says in verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. So that's why I think that's what it's primarily referring to. But I mean, imagine that. Far from defiling the temple, he was honoring men. He was honoring the Jewish tradition at the temple. He was at the temple honoring what they thought was valuable, far from defiling it. We can also think about another offering. Paul said in Acts 21:26, if you remember, there was four men who took something that looked like a Nazarite vow. And so Paul, he presented offerings by paying the expenses of those four Jewish men under that vow. Now think about it. As a Christian, he wasn't obligated to do any of that. But out of worship to God, he did. And so we can come up with so much application here, loved ones, if we had the time. What's your acceptable worship to God? How do you present your body as a living sacrifice to Him? Are you concerned for the needs of those who are poor and needy? How do you sacrifice for them? Is it your time? Is it your money? Whatever it might be. Are you a cheerful giver? There's just so much application that we can draw from all this. But Paul was not a sacrilegious defiler. He brought before God a true and pure sacrifice, much of it around the temple itself. That's number three. That's the final one today. I think in 2 weeks we'll resume this study, Lord willing, and we'll get through the next three more quickly. We'll get, I think, to the end of the chapter is the plan, to the verdict. But beloved, as you go about your everyday life, as you go about this week, as you go out there this week and live life, are you going to live with eternity in mind? Are you going to live as if you know that one day I'll be standing before the judgment seat of God? Paul did. He took great pains to have a good conscience in doing so, and he trusted in the grace of Jesus for it all. If I may be so bold, address the graduates again one more time here. New doors are opening for you as you take that next step with Jesus. When you're faced with decisions of compromise, when everyone else says that this is right, but you think, well, is it? Will you trust in the whole counsel of God? Will you say, God, I'm going to trust what you say about this thing? Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, it can be painful to be the only no in a room of yeses. It can be painful to be the only yes in a room of no's. So will you take pains to have a good conscience before both God and men and be a gospel light, as we sung about, to those around you? And God is so faithful. He will give you grace in the moment. Loved ones, all of this, it's all but for the grace of God, all of it. We're saved by grace through faith in Him because of what He has already done. Our judgment in the end will be not guilty if you know Him. Hallelujah. Jesus alone is our righteousness. He is even today our source of strength and grace. He is our source of the fruit of the Spirit. Just go down the list. He's our source of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and so on. Jesus is our advocate who completely forgives who can take all the burden of our guilt and cast it aside as we cast our cares on him. He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. And it's a privilege to be called his prisoner, even as Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ. To say with Paul, I'm not my own. And we'll be singing that just here in a minute. But praise his name, we'll pray.